We're all set and ready to go this morning for another Bible class. And last week we had a prayer verse from Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And in spite of this tribulation we're studying and how bad things go, God's righteousness and his justice is perfect. Upright and just. He's not doing anything unjust. He can't do anything unjust. It's impossible for God to be unjust. That's why so often you see in the book of Revelation, if you take the time to read it, the praise going up to God from angels and other creatures that you see in the book. It's always that he is righteous in what he does, in all that he does. This week's prayer verse I've taken from Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, which says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." What's in view here, what's being referenced here, is that during this tribulation on earth, okay, the church age, that's where we live, and we're living somewhere near the end, we're raptured out. We're going to be up in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation. That's where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. That's where the church, figuratively, as we see, is joined to Jesus Christ in marriage. That's what's going on with us up here in heaven. Whether we'll even be able to look down and see this stuff, I don't even know. But we can see it now as we study it in the Word of God, because we know his Word is perfect and it's going to come true. So with that in mind, that we're being spared from this tribulation that's going to hit the earth, and I think it's only right, because no benevolent husband would drag his bride through that kind of tribulation for 7 years. And Christ certainly isn't going to do that to his church age bride. With that in mind, let's go to prayer this morning. Let's take a moment of silence, prepare your hearts for the study of the Word of God, and then I'll open with class prayer. Father, we do thank you that you will spare us from this tribulation. As we come closer to it and we study more about it and see how horrible it'll be for conditions on planet Earth, we thank you that we'll be in paradise face to face with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We look forward to that day and pray, even if the rapture occurs now, we'd be joyously ready to go and be with you. But in the meantime, I pray that we would now concentrate on the study of your word and learn the things from your word that you would have us to know. We call upon your Holy Spirit, whom you've promised to give us understanding. Now, open our hearts to the truth, that Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, last week, once again, I kind of started to elaborate on previous sidetracks. I got sidetracked with some earlier things in Daniel. We were on Daniel chapter 3 on a sidetrack last week about the worldwide evangelistic opportunity that occurred with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just when Satan thinks he's trumped the situation, casting them into the fiery furnace, it turns out it's God who has trumped Satan by turning it into a worldwide evangelistic opportunity. We read about all the different leaders from every corner of the known world who were required to assemble in front of that statue and the fiery furnace and watch that thing happen as they walked around in the fiery furnace with one, even as Nebuchadnezzar described him, looked as if he were the Son of God, a theophany of Jesus Christ. And for how many hours they saw this and then took the news back to every corner of the known world. But I got to thinking some more, and considered also in parallel, you might say, another worldwide evangelistic opportunity that occurred in a similar way almost. God's pretty good at this stuff. When the church age began and the Holy Spirit, HS there for Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, on that opening day of the church age, you might say, when the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak. If you read in Acts 2, there it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven that had assembled in, that had assembled there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Jews from every nation under heaven. And they were evangelized, as it says, in their own language to which they were born. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this list, but I'll just go through it quickly. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and districts of Libya and around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And then it goes on to say, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So at the beginning of the church age, you had another worldwide evangelistic thing occur, God engineering the events. He knows how to engineer the circumstances for worldwide evangelism. And it's obvious he did so not only in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did it at the beginning of the church age as well. And he did it, if you recall the timetable, that particular one where they all heard it in their own language, he did it at the fullness of time. That should be Galatians 4:4, not Galatians 4:6. Okay. At the fullness of time. All right. Well, now, let's tie this into things to come, since that's the subject of our lessons here. There's going to be another time of worldwide evangelism. And this time, the event is going to be carried out via angelic power. And if you read in Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So it's going to be angelic next. It happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen. It happened at the beginning of the church age with the Holy Spirit. The next time this kind of worldwide evangelism is going, it's going to be angelic. The angels will carry it out to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. So it will be, again, the world will be evangelized and in their own languages too. And additionally, by the way, then another angel, it says, warns them. They're warned worldwide. There's going to be no excuses during this tribulational period, these 7 years of tribulation. In Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, and another angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, we're going to get to that mark today, folks. Okay, if he receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And remember that God is righteous to do this. Okay, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, that's when he's cast into hell. So God is going to warn everyone. They're going to get the gospel in their own language, delivered by angels all around the world to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, in their own language. And then they're going to be warned by another angel not to receive the mark of the beast. Okay, so there's some more things to come. Now, last week we began the more detailed study of this man called the Antichrist. And we went back to chapter 13 of Revelation to begin reading more in detail. We had touched on it earlier when we were in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, but we began to look at it with more detail, and we looked and analyzed some of that description in verse 2. The body was like a leopard. Remember that John, the beast can be the Antichrist, or the beast can be the empire that the Antichrist runs. John has them mingled together, you might say, in his revelation, whereas we saw Daniel had them separated. Okay, and we saw the body which was like a leopard. We had a quick little quiz there. Which nation and leader was the leopard? It was Alexander the Great in his nation of Greece, which conquered the known world in 12 and a half years. The feet were like a bear. Who remembers what the bear was? Cyrus the Great in Medo-Persia. Okay, the mouth of the lion, and the lion stood for Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Great empires run by geniuses. And then it was a composite beast, which if you compare with Daniel, therefore which empire was represented by this composite beast that was put together with all the other beasts combined? Okay. It was Rome. And in this case, because it rises again, it'll be the revived Roman Empire, which was in the day that it transitioned, we pointed out, from being a powerful republic to a worldwide empire. Those were the days of Julius Caesar and then his adopted son Augustus, tremendous geniuses in warfare. So we see God painting this picture through the revelation that this Antichrist and his empire It's going to be, at least in the eyes of an unbeliever, some kind of a marvelous thing to these unbelievers. They're going to see this powerful empire. They're going to see it run by this ingenious man. But really, we saw, who do his powers come from? Satan. That's correct. So, I didn't have a good enough description myself, if you remember, so I quoted from Clarence Larkin, as I was once taught, if you can't say it better yourself, quote someone. And he had it so well described, I had to quote him. But he's going to have these combined abilities of the greatest human leaders the world has ever known. And on top of that, he'll be backed up by the genius of the devil himself. He's going to be Satan's masterpiece and tool. We've seen that. A true Superman, if there ever was one. And he's going to intoxicate unbelievers with his never-varying success. So we pointed out that Satan will be counterfeiting also the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, we saw that in Revelation 13:3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So Satan's going to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ here with the death and resurrection of his Antichrist. Okay? I've heard some people say, no, that's a picture of the empire. In this case, Rome died and disappeared from the earth, and now Rome's back again. In this case, no, it's a picture of the man. We've been studying the man, the Antichrist, here. We see these pronouns, he and his feet and him, and the devil gave him his power. We're talking about the man, the Antichrist, in this case. There's other situations where you could see, you could make an argument for Rome dying and then coming back as revived Rome and other places in the scripture. But in this case, we're definitely dealing with the Antichrist. He will die some kind of mortal wound. We don't know what that is at this time. But then he will be resurrected in a counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. And it says that the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Okay, and by worshiping the beast, we see in the next verse, and they worshiped the dragon. Okay, when you worship the devil's man, you're basically worshiping the devil himself. Okay, we noted, and we'll see more of this in Daniel chapter 11, that this man will be undefeatable in warfare, just like Alexander the Great. Okay, we emphasized again how this Antichrist will blaspheme directly against God. And then it goes on to say against his name, against his tabernacle, and against those who dwell in heaven, Revelation 13:6. Then we saw John repeat what Daniel saw of the persecution and the overcoming of the saints, believers, mostly Jews he'll be after, but believing Christians, just like what Hitler did. I used that for an example. If you're a believer, if you're a saint in God's eyes, you're going to be persecuted even unto death. this man, this Antichrist, he's going to accept Satan's offer to rule over, as it says, every tribe and people and tongue and nation. So he's ruling the whole earth after he rises to the top of the 10-nation confederacy. We know he does that by marvelous conquest of 3 of the 10 nations. Then the other 7 will submit to him. Eventually, the scriptures say he rules over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. So he goes on to accomplish, or shall we say, receive from Satan what Satan offered to Jesus Christ. Christ turned it down. This man accepts it to rule over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. He's going to be king of the world in those days. Every unbeliever is going to worship him, Revelation 13:8. And the saved who refuse to worship him will be compelled to suffer, and we've talked about that already, even unto death. And then we noted that they were exhorted to persevere, even in the threat of death, Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. So we pointed out also there would be uncountable bazillions of people that will be saved in spite of suffering unto death. And actually some, we'll see, will also survive. There will be some survivors who don't die, hidden somewhere, run to the mountains, things of that nature. Probably like the Dutch often hid the Jews during World War II, there will be unbelievers out there who take compassion on those who will not receive the mark of the beast, maybe hide them in their attics like the Dutch hid the Jews. It's hard to say exactly all that could be going on, but there's going to be survivors, believers who survive this, in spite of the Antichrist's efforts. And you can look to Revelation 7 verse 9 on that, and Revelation 7 verses 13 and 14. There's just bazillions of them. You can't even count them all. John couldn't count them. And then again in Revelation 20 verse 4, where it describes that those who don't worship the beast, they got beheaded for it. And then we started looking at the false prophet last week near the end of the lesson. He's basically, as we pointed out, a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. And that filled out what we called the satanic trinity. You have Satan taking the place of God the Father, even as he said, I will, five times in a row in Isaiah 14. I will become like the Most High five times. Satan determines he's going to be like God the Father. Okay, so Satan takes the place of God the Father. The Antichrist is in the place of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And now we have this false prophet who basically takes the place of the Holy Spirit. And you have this satanic trinity. Now, as the Holy Spirit always put the focus on Christ, the false prophet puts the focus on the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit does not promote himself. He exalts Jesus Christ. We'll see even more. The false prophet does not promote himself. He exalts the Antichrist. So Satan's doing a pretty good job of counterfeiting here. But again, it's only counterfeiting. We looked at the description in Revelation 13, verse 11 and following, about the lamb-like appearance of this man, which implies that he's going to be a religious character. Okay, and it says that he will speak as a dragon, or like the devil himself. And we pointed out that doesn't always have to be blaspheming against God, like we know the Antichrist will do, and as it was described in Daniel as the little horn. This could be more subtle devil, who once said to Eve in the garden, hath God said, you shall not eat from every, and implying doubt. He could do this in a completely different way than the Antichrist does it, and at the same time put the focus on the Antichrist. The devil knows how to do these things. Okay, we discussed the possibility that this man may come from Jewish descent, since he's described as coming up out of the land rather than coming up out of the sea. Coming up out of the sea was the Sea of Gentiles, as we talked about. But he's described as coming up out of the land. And we can't prove this, but there's some other theories. I didn't throw it in last week, but I'll throw it in now. There's some theologians who believe he's not only a Jew, but that he comes from the tribe of Dan. And their reason for this has to do with Jacob's prophecy near the end of Genesis in Genesis 49:17. Dan is described in the prophetic outlook of the tribes of Israel as being a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path, Genesis 49:17. Also, in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, the tribe of Dan is not in the list of 12,000 sealed Jews. If you read about the, you've probably heard, I'm probably not giving all of you brand new news here, that 144,000 Jews will be sealed in the tribulation by God. Okay, they'll receive God's seal, not the mark of the beast. And it describes 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Dan is not described in that list. There's no 12,000 coming from the tribe of Dan. So these two things combined together cause some theologians to believe the false prophet, number one, will be a Jew, and number two, will come out of the tribe of Dan, that he is the serpent by the roadside or the viper along the path. We'll read some more to see this too. He's going to compel everyone to worship the Antichrist. We've seen that already a little bit. We'll see it some more. And if you don't worship the Antichrist, you'll be killed. He'll be allowed to do signs and wonders. We discussed that last week, how he calls down fire from heaven. We'll see that again. And, let's just go ahead and go back to Revelation 13 here again. We finished at verse 13. Let's pick up again at verse 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, if you'll turn there, please. Okay, everybody there? Revelation 13, verse 13. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, where did Satan get to bring fire down out of heaven before? Anyone? Satan didn't get to do it then. We'll bring that up in a moment. Satan brought it down in the book of Job. Okay, he brought fire down out of heaven in the book of Job. We're going to mention that. You're onto something. You're just ahead of me a little bit. Again, we spoke last week how Moses and Elijah will be brought back. I believe that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. Some others just think there are a couple believers that God puts his spirit in. I think the evidence indicates it's Moses and Elijah. They'll be back on earth at that time. Do you think there will be a fire test between Elijah then and this false prophet, like the fire test that went on between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. So it was Elijah who brought the fire down at that time. The prophets of Baal couldn't do it, if you remember right. But this man is described as being able to bring fire down out of heaven, at least when he's in the presence of the Antichrist. And we know that Satan can do that. So my guess is we're going to have another fire test, just like Elijah versus the false prophets of Baal. In this case, it'll be Elijah versus the false prophet of the tribulation. That's what I believe. It's just speculation. The problem is, who's going to win? We don't know that. Would it come to a draw this time? Because this guy can call the fire. You remember when Moses cast down his rod, it turned into a serpent. But then Pharaoh's magicians could cast down their rods, which turned into serpents. Ultimately, Moses' serpent ate their serpents. So you came up with a winner here. Okay, will we see a winner if there's a fire contest between Elijah and the false prophet? That's a good question. Maybe it'll come to a draw. I don't know. What I could probably tell you pretty conclusively would be that the unbelievers are going to side with the false prophet if this fire test takes place, and the believers, they're going to stick with God if this fire test takes place. That's my guess. And I'm just speculating there. You know, I don't know for sure that there will be this fire test, but it would seem to me to be a possibility when you have Elijah on the earth who has done this before, and we know that Satan has done it before. Okay, let's move on to verse 14. It says, "He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." Okay, now let's start with that first part. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform. Okay, so the signs and wonders, including calling fire out of heaven, is going to deceive the dwell on the earth. If you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a term used for basically the unbeliever under the sun on the earth. This will be the unbelievers who are being deceived here. But I was once sharing this information with a fraternity brother. This was like way back in the 70s at Washington State University, describing all these things this guy is going to get to do. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, I think I'd be deceived if I saw that stuff happening." So now this man eventually became saved, and so he won't be there to get deceived. But it was a good point that he made. At that time, he was an unbeliever, as I recall, saying he'd have been deceived if he saw this guy performing these signs and wonders. Okay, next half here, the telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Okay, so here comes the image, and this is the one that's going to be erected in the temple in Jerusalem. This, along with the Antichrist, calling for the stopping of the sacrifices. Okay, we talked about the truce that he made with Israel, a peace treaty. That'll be in effect for the first 3.5 years. Satan cast out of heaven at the midpoint, takes possession of this man of sin. He breaks the treaty. He sets up the abomination of desolation spoken of in the book of Daniel. And Christ then speaks of it in the Olivet Discourse. At that point, the Jews are to run to the hills when they see this abomination get set up. It follows after the pattern of Antiochus Epiphanes. We can talk a little bit more about that later. But again, he's going to stop the sacrifices taking place in the temple. He's going to erect this statue of himself. And that's what's being referred to at that point, at the midpoint of the tribulation. It becomes great tribulation at that point. That's how Christ describes it. Once the abomination of desolation occurs, let's put that back up there. You're kind of transitioning from just plain old tribulation into great tribulation. The last 3.5 years, and I've read you before how if those days were not cut short, there would be no life on earth. So at this point, let's take a side trip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And this is Paul writing. And of course, you all know Paul had plenty of revelation from the Lord too. Your reference for Christ citing the point at which the tribulation turns to great tribulation, that's Matthew 24:15. You could compare it to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and we'll eventually maybe take a look at chapter 11, 31. But let's do 2 Thessalonians 2 here, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. I'll try and move along as quick as possible. Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Obviously, someone was deceiving the Thessalonians, saying the day of the Lord had already come. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, that's the New American Standard Translation, the apostasy. The falling away is how the King James puts it. Let me go over to the New International Version here, the rebellion. But the word that's actually used there has to do with departure, till the departure comes. And I hold that this is a picture of the rapture, the church departing in the rapture. Okay, the day of Christ doesn't begin, or the day of the Lord, excuse me, doesn't begin until after the rapture. Okay, after the rapture, then the day of the Lord begins, all right, or comes. Okay, but what Paul's referring to is this man of sin. If you were to, again, take the word departure to refer to the rapture, you would read this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the rapture comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," and depending on your translation, "son of perdition." Only the second time that term ever gets used, by the way. It was used of Judas, and now it gets used here. And if we had time, it's a very interesting study to study the two sons of perdition, you might say. We're probably not going to have that kind of time, but nonetheless, that's when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. It happens after the departure or the rapture. Verse 4, describing him, "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship." Obviously, this is the Antichrist here. Okay, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Once again, we've seen enough description from Daniel and Revelation to know this is the man of sin, the Antichrist, the little horn in view here. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." In other words, he's not being revealed at this time, not during the church age. Who this person is, he may be alive today, we've talked about that. But no one's going to know for sure who this person is until after the rapture. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That's Satan getting ready to do his dirt. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, he who now restrains is a description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is currently restraining such lawlessness and restraining such evil that might come down upon you and I in the church age. We're unseen warfare, shall we say, taking place. Angels are involved in this, and depending on your translation, "he who now letteth will let," or "he who withholds." Okay, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit restraining or withholding the worst of the evil that the devil can bring upon us. But it says he'll do so until he is taken out of the way. That happens right there at the rapture. The Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every member of the church age, the believers in the church age, he goes up with us. He's no longer restraining the evil. It's all out warfare, you might say, on planet Earth. And again, if you recall, we've discussed this before, that period of time begins with nothing but unbelievers at that point in time. Yes, many will be saved. Many will realize, turn to the Lord. I have another fraternity brother and another guy I worked with who used to say to me, they'd say, "Well, let me get this straight, Pete. If you mysteriously disappear, along with a bunch of other Christians, okay, now, I've got 7 years left, right?" they're mathematically working it out. How much longer they have left if the rapture occurs to to become a believer. They can work this out. I said, "You don't know you'll be around that long, Mark. You have no idea. Yeah, today is the day of salvation." So anyway, it's going to be so brutal and terrible, unfortunately. Let's continue reading verse 8. "And then that lawless one will be revealed." Okay, there's the man of sin again, the Antichrist, "whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." We've talked about this. The Lord just has to speak and he'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. and will bring an end, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We've mentioned that when Christ returns, which is described very well in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, and how he will take the man of sin and the Antichrist and cast them both alive in the lake of fire at that time. That's 1,000 years, by the way, before Satan gets cast into the lake of fire, if you do your math on that one. So, verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, that's the man of sin again, with all power and signs and false wonders. We've already read some of those, even including calling fire down from heaven. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, those are the unbelievers, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They will not accept God's free gift of salvation. They will choose the beast and everlasting flames instead. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Okay, they'll be literally put under a great delusion, and God's going to allow that. He sends it. Okay, verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, there's Paul's prophecy of these times coming. It's not very pretty. But nothing during the tribulation is going to be very pretty. And as we continue reading today, you're going to see how bad it gets. Let's go back to Revelation 13, please. Please return to Revelation chapter 13. We'll pick up at verse 15. Okay, verse 15 says, and there was given to him, this is the man of sin, or the false prophet here, this is the false prophet, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Okay, that's the idol that we saw him command everyone to build in verse 14. He gives breath to it. In other words, he's able to make it talk. If you know your scriptures, you know that the one who gives the breath of life is the Holy Spirit. So this guy is still doing Satan's counterfeiting the Holy Spirit pretty well here. He's given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Those will be the ones that get their heads cut off at that point, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So the false prophet's doing a good job of imitating the Holy Spirit here. And he compels, as we'll see even more, and we saw already, everyone to worship. Now, when you worship the Lord, what's compelling you to worship the Lord? Well, it's the Spirit that's in you, okay? So here's the false prophet compelling all these people on earth to worship the beast and its image, okay? That's pretty good counterfeiting on Satan's part. Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich, and the poor, and the free men, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Okay, and let's go into verse 17. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, much speculation has been given to this, you know, just what is this mark? How is this going to be accomplished? And the fact is, we don't really know. Is it going to be like one of those little microchips they can stick under the skin that, you know, so people can find their dog? If the dog gets lost, they know who it belongs to? Maybe so. Maybe some kind of magnetic ink that gets tattooed into the hand, past the hand under a scanner. We don't know. There's a lot of speculation about it. We don't know. The one in the forehead, would it be on the forehead? Or, you know, these days you can look into a camera and it can tell by the iris whether your iris is like a thumbprint. If you're in the system with the mark of the beast, we just don't know. It's all speculation. We don't know for sure. It may have to be different for those living in the third world countries than it is for those living in the big cities like New York City that have the electronic stuff. You know, if there's no electronic stuff, how are they going to do it? We don't know. So Dr. Walvoord may be right when he suggests we just leave this one unsolved for now. That's what he had to say about it in his commentary. Yeah, so, but we do know one thing. If you don't have that mark, either on your hand or in your forehead, okay, no job, no food, no home, no nothing. You can't buy food, you can't work, you can't have a bank account, nothing. That's what's going on here. You can't buy, you can't sell. Okay, he provides no one should be able to buy or to sell. Okay, you can't do any commerce except the one who has the mark. Okay, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So ultimately, what's getting accomplished here? If you think about this, at this point in time, what do we see? We see a unified world system. Okay, there's a one world government. under this man of sin, this Antichrist. There's a one world religion. They're all compelled to worship him. There's a one world economic system that you can't be a part of unless you are involved in this one world religion and one world government. Okay, and it's all run by the devil himself. Okay, this is what God calls Babylon. You see Babylon getting referred to in the book of Revelation several times and its destruction, which will come. And if you know what Babylon means, it means confusion. Okay, this is how the devil runs things. The devil may seem organized about it, but in God's eyes, this is all Babylon. It's all confusion. And so, if you don't worship the devil under this one world government with a one world religion and a one world economic system, by the way, you talk to college kids on campus, they think this is the way to solve the world's problems, is to get it all unified. The whole world with the United Nations and all this other kind of stuff, get it all together. $1 bill system, you know, economic system, et cetera, et cetera. One government running the whole world. They think that's what's going to bring, peace and security to planet Earth. Okay, and if you don't, and they'll believe it so strong, they'll go along with this, execute him if he won't go along with the system. Okay, and that's the devil's way of doing things. Now, again, we know there's going to be survivors who don't accept the mark of the beast, but escape anyway, whether they go up and live with the Inuits in the Arctic and live in igloos, or whether they go and do as Christ said and hide in the rocks Ammon and Moab and Edom. Okay, we know there will be survivors because in Matthew 24:31 in the Olivet Discourse, Christ says an angel is sent to gather them from the four corners of the world, those who survive without accepting the mark of the beast. In Daniel 12:1, it refers to them when it says they'll be rescued. Okay, they're the ones who, we've talked about this, at the second advent, you have the baptism of fire, the unbelievers then get removed. They're the believers who get to start the millennium, okay? We got to have some humans somewhere to get this thing going. And if you read the description, so many men will die in these Armageddon campaign battles. There's going to be seven women chasing after one man to become his wife and bear the children, okay? The men, I guess they're going to be pretty happy at that time, getting pursued by seven women. They can take their choice. That's not in my notes. I've read it, though. I can't even give you the reference on that. It's there, though. Seven women. I forget whether that's in Ezekiel or whatever. But seven women chase after each man, hoping that he'll marry them and that they'll be producing children that start the millennium. Okay, let's move on to verse 18, because it's another interesting speculation that goes with this. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, let's just put that right here, just for a visual aid here, 666. And I've seen that symbol at one time. The common market was going to have this for a symbol, I think it was, and there's three sixes in that. No, I think what's going on here, and it's, I don't think it's the adding up of the name, turning his name into Greek and then taking the number for each letter. I think when you have, let's go back to the 666, what you're looking at is not numerology, but numerics, you might say. Three is the number for God, okay? Seven is the number for a work of God. It's completion. You see this in the scriptures all the time, 7 days in the week. There's sevens all through the book of Revelation, seven personages, seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments, seven, forget the other judgment, but nonetheless, sevens get used a lot. It's a work of God when sevens are involved. The number for God is three. But what you have here are three sixes. Six is the number for man. He works 6 days. And you can see throughout the Bible, six is man's number. 666 is man trying to be God. Three sixes is man trying to be God. That's what I think that's all about. So I don't think it's some magical thing at all like some people do. There was a theologian named Thomas F. Torrance who put it this way. He says, the evil Trinity, 666, apes the Holy Trinity, 777, but always falls short and fails. Okay, that's as good a description. And then I'll go back to Dr. Walvoord on another quote here. He says, because we're wrapping up chapter 13 here, okay, all about this man of sin, the Antichrist, and all about this false prophet, and we see the evil that's going to take place there. Walvoord makes a theological comment, and probably this would be a slap in the face to a former president of ours who, his name's, I won't mention his name, his last name's Carter. Walvoord says this, This chapter also makes it clear that the post-millennial dream of a world getting better and better through Christian effort and gospel preaching is not supported by the Bible. Now, that's what these post-millennialists and amillennialists believe, that the Christians are going to make the world really good eventually, and Christ will then be able to return to this nice, clean world. It's not supported here. The world is getting worse. And Walvoord goes on to say, instead, the final form of world religion will be apostate, satanic, and blasphemous. And he's right. That's what the Bible supports. That means the amillennialists are wrong. Okay, we dispensationalists are right, like Dr. Pentecost once said, and I quoted to that once earlier in the start of these lessons. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 11 now, please. Daniel chapter 11. We'll get some more things to come from Daniel chapter 11. Now, while you're turning there, I'll tell you that chapter 11 covers a period of time that goes from the Persian control over Israel right up until the Antichrist himself. Okay, it mentions Alexander in the prophecy there, and how he's followed by his four generals when you interpret it properly. And you finally get down through Antiochus Epiphanes himself, and in verse 31 it talks about how he sets up the abomination of desolation. Okay, that again in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and this was a type of the Antichrist to come, that was a statue of Zeus. Okay. And he compelled people to worship it, and that was again a picture of what will happen when the Antichrist sets up his image. But it is that abomination of desolation is a type of the abomination of desolation to come. Okay, again, then was a statue of Zeus, and it didn't take Jesus Christ to overthrow the enemy and cleanse the temple back then, like he's going to do at the second advent. Okay, the Maccabees were able to do it back then, so. The verses, if you compare them, you got to know which ones are actually referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the man of sin, versus those that refer to the man of sin himself. So we're going to pick up at verse 36, because this starts the things to come. Everything up until then basically has been fulfilled from chapter 11, 1 verse up to chapter 11, verse 35. Basically, some of 34 and 35 are being fulfilled today in the church age, but in 36... after all these talkings of all these kings, a king here, a prince there, we suddenly get to the statement in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. And note this use of the king, a definite article. What that means is he's somebody we already know. He's not some new character or someone who needs to be reintroduced, if you will. Well, of course, this is the Antichrist, the king. And often called by some theologians the willful king, because he does whatever he wills or does whatever he pleases. Okay, let's read this, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. We've seen that already from Daniel. We've seen it from 2 Thessalonians. Okay, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Okay, that's the blasphemy we've already talked about. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. The indignation is referring back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. For that which is decreed will be done. Those things decreed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, the things that are decreed there. Okay? So, he does whatever he pleases, and as we pointed out already, he'll be stunningly successful at whatever he wills to do, including blaspheming God. Okay, that which is decreed, again, as I mentioned, goes back to the decrees that were given in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 37 says, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, no regard for the gods of his fathers, and that's small g. I know that over in the King James Version, it puts God of his fathers with a capital G. It's gods of his fathers with a small g. So whoever his lineage worshipped, wherever he came from, maybe he came from the Muslims, I don't know, we don't know at this time, he's not going to give a hill of beans for whoever his father and grandfather worshipped. Now this term, the desire of women here, I'd like to explain that to you, because I used to think when I read that, oh, well, he's going to be a homosexual. No, that doesn't mean he's going to be a homosexual, and it doesn't mean that he's not going to like women, okay? In the day in which this was written, in the Hebrew mindset, the women knew that a virgin would conceive, per Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and give birth to the Messiah. It was the desire of women in the day in which these things were written, okay, to be the mother of Jesus Christ, to give birth to Christ. As such, Christ was the desire of Jewish women. So when it says he will have no regard for the desire of women, it's a direct reference. He will have no regard for Christ himself. That's what's being said here. Okay, and the fact is, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, he really only has regard for himself and magnifies himself to be above any known God, including the only true God and our Savior. I guess I got just about 1 minute left. Let me hit verse 38. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses. Okay, that refers to his military might. A God whom his fathers did not know, he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Okay, every material God you can think of, he's packing it into his military strength. That's what's being said here. His God, besides being himself, if he has any material God at all, it's military strength, something his forefathers apparently gave no thought to. He'll have the greatest fighting machine in history, and we're going to see more of that next week. And he's going to pour all his megabucks into it. Everything he can muster up will be put into solidifying his military strength and his ability to conquer. And now I'm out of time. So we'll pick this up next week. I get one more week, it turns out. I thought this would be my last week, but by the grace of God, we get to go at it one more time. We'll get in as much more as we can then. Let's close with a word of prayer.